You know, it's just not, life isn't fair, is it? Nobody should be both that good looking and that talented, Zach. Although I did look up and see one of my earlier pictures on the screen. You're laughing. Who's laughing so loudly back there? First, before the sermon, I want to just say a word of thanks to you. You may remember that back in about a month ago, we looked like we weren't sure if we're going to end the year in the black. We're $45,000 behind, and so we wrote a letter asking you if you could give an end-of-the-year gift, and I'm just really thrilled to say that you responded incredibly well, and we are going to end the year in the black, and we had the largest Christmas Eve offering we've ever had in the life of this church. So this is really awesome, and thank you for that. We'll hopefully have the numbers all sorted out by this Tuesday word. I'm really excited about this sermon series on Revelation. As I've indicated, I've never preached through the whole book of Revelation. Jack Detweiler, years ago, and I started preaching on the book of Revelation and only got through the third chapter. Those are the seven churches. He said, I've never yet heard a preacher preach any further than the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. It gets into some really different sorts of things. I say different. I mean, you look at the video games today and you look at the movie trailers, you've got all kinds of monsters and imagery and symbols and all that stuff today, so maybe it's not all that different after all. So today I want to launch into this. It's going to be a seven-part series. We're going to look at the first part today, and the scripture is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And this will show, actually, my bias. My bias is that this is a word of God to John for the church to help the Christian community in the midst of unfathomable persecution and challenge. My bias is not to read the book of the Revelation to see sort of projections of future events. Now, if I get into this a little further, I might change my mind, but my bias is as a pastor and John, well, let me read it. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours. So you see there, in the suffering, kingdom, patient endurance that are ours. They're in a hard time. And this book was written, we think, about 85, 90 A.D. The Roman persecution of Jews and Christians was incredibly intense. They're going through a challenging time where just getting up and going to work, or just getting up, each day was a decision. Am I going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? It's a challenging time. I, John, was on the island of Patmos, and he wasn't there for vacation. He was there because he's in prison because of faithfulness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice. I think that's a fascinating phrase. I turned around to see the voice. How do you see a voice that was speaking to me? And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I thank Bob Weston for helping me with these images. The title of this book and this sermon series is Revelation. Now note there's no S. There's no S on the end of that. So many of us are inclined to add an S and talk about revelations. It's not revelations, it's one revelation. It's not a series of revelations about unpredictable future events, I don't think. It's a revelation. The name is Revelation. Remember, no S, singular revelation. And in the Greek it's apocalypse. Those of you who know Greek from sorority or fraternity days, those are capital letter Greek letters. And apocalypse really means revelation. It's gotten associated with cataclysmic, cosmic destruction, as in Apocalypse Now and some of those sorts of things. But it really means revelation or the revealing. It's making known the prior to this unknown. And the English word is apocalypse. So it could be called the apocalypse, but the translation is revelation. And the author is John. And I decided in 3 or 4 years I'm going to grow a beard and end my pastorate like that. Maybe. any rate, John is a pastor. And so here's the summary, at least in my approach to this, influenced heavily by Eugene Peterson, but others, is that the revelation, it's a revelation from God to John for the church to give hope to the Christian community then and forever, then and now. Revelation from God to John for the church to give hope to the Christian community in the midst of some challenging difficulties. Now, that particular map, I want to give you some geography because I love getting my bearings. Where is Patmos? If you know your geography, that's just off the coast of Turkey, present-day Turkey, formerly Asia Minor. And it's an island just off the coast. And there's a modern-day look at Patmos. And that cruise ship wasn't there when John was there, as you might imagine. But many pilgrims go here, and someday, who knows, we might take a trip there. But here's the seven churches. And as I mentioned before, Jan and I, when after seminary, we spent a year in Tübingen in Germany near Stuttgart, studying there at the University of Tübingen, and we met up with a couple who were working on an atlas of the Holy Land, and they asked us if we wanted to ride with them by car from Germany to Israel. So we said yes, and we came. And if you were to draw a straight line from the number 7 to the last letter, the A of the second word, Theotira, that's pretty much the route we took. I sort of wish we'd gone around the perimeter and seen some of these churches, but we came through Ankara, through the midsection of Turkey, and down right there by the A, and then on down into Syria. But that gives you a feeling of where they are. And another perception here. I know Margie Alexander from our church, some others perhaps have gone to visit some of these churches. We won't get into this today, but in the weeks ahead, we'll look at some of these images. And there's the worship of the Lamb. There's Revelation 13, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. Everybody tries to figure out who they are and what they're about and who they might be today. And all of that sort of thing. Most of those predictions, in my view, are wrong. But then another and another. And then we'll encounter the lion and the lamb. And then these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, made famous by Notre Dame football, I guess. So that's kind of the overview. But today, I want us to focus in these minutes we have together on this living in the in-between. I feel an affinity for that because I feel like my life is in the in-between. Do you? Politically, I'm going to tell you probably what you already know, but not as an advocacy of a political position, but a self-disclosure. I view myself as neither on the right nor the left. I'm not the extreme conservative over here, and I'm not the extreme liberal over here. I'm just in the middle, which makes it difficult to choose a candidate sometimes. Theologically, I don't view myself as a religious fundamentalist, conservative fundamentalist. I don't view myself either as a liberal fundamentalist. And I use fundamentalist for both because I think both can be fundamentalist. Somebody said a definition of fundamentalism is somebody who reads for inspiration and ammunition. Just to reinforce their own view rather than enlightenment. And so that's kind of, socially, I don't feel myself over here, kind of in the mediocre middle. Maybe it's genetic. My birth order is 4th of 6. And my brother, who's just older than I, we were talking the other day about birth order. And he said, you know, I think our two oldest brothers were kind of like firstborn, and our two youngest were like the lastborn, and you and I are kind of like the middle child, sort of perfectly situated in the middle. So that's, you know, that's kind of who I am. I like to find a way to get along. That's partly why I'm so invested in this upcoming series on Wednesday nights, The Conversation in Civility. I'm not saying it's the way you should be. I'm just saying that's kind of where I am. But you have a feeling of what it means to be in the middle. Now, Eugene Peterson mentions in his book, the great sociologist of religion, Max Weber, who who placed religious life between two poles, the poles of charisma, excitement, charismatic, Pentecostal, excited moments of spiritual ecstasy, and on the other hand, the pole of routine, sort of the mundane, liturgy, institutional. And if you think about religions, particularly Christian denominations, they tend to congeal around one or the other. We're intended, he says, to move back and forth between these so that you have moments of inspiration, moments of spiritual vitality, and a seasons of routine and solidness. What frequently happens is we, as I say, tend to get attached to sort of one or the other, the charisma, like a butterfly flying around, fluttering, never landing, so heavenly minded sometimes we're no earthly good, or the routine where we're just sort of moving along in this. And I don't know, you might see yourself in one or the other. As a male, Midwestern guy, rational, sometimes overly cerebral, I tend to be here in this pole. And Methodists tend to be here, I think. We used to be, in our original enthusiasts, the Holy Rollers. Wesley was upset or concerned that that's how they were viewed. But today we probably move more into the routine. And so I prefer prose to poetry. I mean, I like poetry. I just don't fully understand it. I'm not a sci-fi guy. I know many of you are. I wish I were. I might have been able better to understand and appreciate the book of the Revelation. But John takes somebody like me and throws this imaginative, poetic sorts of stuff and causes us to come out of our routine and to step back and work really hard to figure out what John's saying. He takes old images, old scriptures, and recasts them. In fact, listen to this. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation doesn't really add any one new thing to what we already knew. It just casts it in a different way. Revelation has 404 verses. In those 404 verses, there are 518 references to earlier scriptures. John isn't making up about the beasts and the plagues and the dragons. He's just recasting it. Now, so we live between these two poles, charismatic, routine, and John sort of takes people like me, like many of you, to say, hey, let's step back and take a new look at it. That's why it's hard to work. Now, a third area of the in-between, and the one that interests me the most, is the in-between, the good and the end, the beginning and the end. Several times we'll encounter the phrase in the Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, you may know that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter. So, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the first and I'm the last. So, you have these poles. The beginning, as we know from the book of Genesis, is it was very good. It was good. God created everything. It was good. When He created human beings, it was not only good, it was very good. Tov me'ov. And in the ending, as we get to Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth and the city of Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. So we know that the ending is going to be really good. We know that the beginning was really good. And we're lulled into the assumption that the in-between is always going to be good. And then life happens. And it isn't always good. It doesn't always turn out that way. There generally comes a surprise. While we expect uninterrupted goodness, life is interrupted. I'm rejected as a parent. My parent hurts me. My political candidate isn't elected. Our marriage fails. We divorce. The call comes from that, comes that begins, there's been an accident. We're downsizing. There's a lump. There's a spot. a child disappoints. Someone we know and love does something we cannot imagine them ever doing, but they did. These things happen to other people, not us. You can fill in other blanks. All of this in a life that in the beginning was good and at the end will be good. So why isn't the middle, the in-between, always good? In between there are triumphs and tragedies, victories and disappointments, absurdities, bewildering paradoxes, contradictions, inexplicabilities. If you haven't encountered them yet, you will. John is a pastor. And as pastors, that's what we do. We come alongside people in the in-between. That's what John, I believe, is doing in this powerful letter, this revelation. After the good beginning, before the good ending, in that sort of messy reality where we don't have words adequate for the situation, we turn to poetic imagination. Knowing deep in my being, knowing deep in John's being, that oftentimes the unruly middle is connected to the wonderful ending and glorious ending. And somewhere we find hope in that interconnectedness. John's a pastor. Like a Stephen minister, like a parish visitor, like the youth minister, like a caring Christian, like what all of us want to be for another person and want other fellow Christians to be for us, to come alongside us in the in-between times. I'm talking about the really hard stuff that we can't have any explanation for, even though we want it. There are those wonderful stories that start out bad and they have a really happy ending, and all of us have those experiences, and I thank God for them. And often I share those stories. I'm not talking about that. One of those is very interesting to me. A wonderful man, I had the privilege of being a part of his life, wasn't a member of this church, Alan Fogg. Some of you may know him. He just died recently, and I learned in preparation for his funeral that early in the 20th century, he and his parents had three dairies in South Florida. One was on Miami Beach. He had a dairy processing plant in South Beach. You think he made some money when he sold that? And they had produced a lot of milk, and they sold it to a grocery store chain. And one day they got a notice that said, in 60 days' time, we'll no longer buy your milk from that grocery store chain. We found another vendor. So here's this sort of tragedy story. What am I going to do? I've got all these cows. They need to be milked. What are we going to do? He went up to Pennsylvania, New York, got a concept, came back, started the first farm store, drive-in milk. Eventually, he had 267 farm stores. A happy ending, something that grew out of tragedy that would never have happened if he'd have kept selling to that grocery store chain. Isn't it wonderful when life turns out that way? I've told you before, I didn't get accepted at Princeton when I first applied. I got accepted the second year. All that sort of turned out happily for me because I ended up here. I don't know how you feel about that, but that's how it worked out. So there are those really, really happy ending stories in the in-between. But I'm talking about something deeper than that today that Job wrestled with maybe. As John's congregation, they were either in the mix or soon to be in the mix of unfathomable persecution and enormous challenges at the hand of the Roman Caesars, whether it was Domitian, Nero. In this book I'm reading, Titus, during one period of several days, crucified 500 Jews a day, left them on the crosses to be eaten by the buzzards. Some of the persons would swallow their coins so that they could later hopefully get them, and they exploded. And when Titus found out about that, he disemboweled thousands of unimaginable persecution, challenges. The Romans blamed the Christians for any kind of thing that was going wrong. this confusing mixture of good and evil, unrest, as each Christian had to decide daily, am I going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? And John comes alongside them to give them encouragement, challenge, hope, and hope to prevail. To give meaning. To give meaning. Peterson suggests that John is a theologian, a pastor, and a poet. As a theologian, John takes God absolutely seriously. And he takes his people absolutely seriously. He will not let God be reduced to prepackaged platitudes that so easily roll off the lips of people. Television evangelists are the worst. He will not let God be reduced to feel-good silliness. And he will not let God be used for political purposes. As a theologian, he's careful with God, presenting a God that we can worship with our full mind, heart, and strength. As a poet, he uses words and images, we'll encounter them in the future, that causes us to look at the world and God's presence in the world with fresh eyes. And as a pastor, John comes alongside, gives us hope. He's with us in the in-between, helping us live with the inexplicable, to prevail through the improbable and unponderable. He weeps with us, encourages us, warns us, but mainly is with us. He presents a view of an ending in such a way that people in the in-between gain a deep sense of meaning and hope and are able to hold on. I want to close with a final story that I think, to me, symbolizes what I'm trying to say today about this introductory, this overview of John's revelation. It comes from our Advent devotional booklet, and many of you read this. I'm really grateful for the way we did it this year with it being online and also in a book form. And all of them are incredibly helpful. I'm going to refer to the one written by Carol Ramirez that tells the story of Rebecca Tillman. I was drawn to it, I guess, partly because I was invited by them to walk with them in the death of their firstborn, Ethan. Rebecca had just been coming to the MOPS program, a wonderful program. Many of you young moms who aren't in that, you might could think about it. So this church was new to her, but little Ethan was born with a congenital, indecipherable, inexplicable genital problem. And so at the age of 2, he died. And it just was so devastating. And we came alongside. And 20 days later, she gave birth to her son, Grant. And as you may know, when we opened the new wing over here, we put a list of things that people might want to purchase for that wing. And I added a saltwater aquarium. I always liked those. And I thought it would be great for children. And I didn't know if anybody would pick that. But the moment it came out, Rebecca called and said, "Has anybody taken that yet? Can we have that?" I said, "Sure. Tell me about that." And she told me the story that when Ethan was little, when he'd get upset, there was nothing that could calm him down except by getting the car, going to PetSmart, and going to the aquarium. I said, "Wow, yeah." And I wish you could be here each weekday morning at 9 o'clock or as kids are over there this morning, many of you walk by there. I mean, it's like a magnet for children, isn't it? Little Ethan's story is told there if you want to look at that. I didn't know that several months later, maybe a year later, after Grant was born, Jacob and Rebecca were pregnant with a third child. And then they got the report that this child had no heartbeat, and they named him Mason, miscarriage. And she was devastated, as you can imagine, all of this. And one day, I love her psalm-like honesty, her Davidic diatribe to God. Here's what she said. "I lost it. I began yelling at God. My rage broke loose. I'm at the end of my rope," I screamed at God. "It's not fair, and I don't know what else to do." And then she heard it. The CD playing in her car, Amazing Grace. the Lord has promised good to me. And I found myself saying, God, if you're so good, you better show it. If you promise so much good to me, where is it? And right then a butterfly landed on her windshield. A sign. A sign, like the signs in the book of Revelation. A symbol from God. And it helped her through this time. Here's how she concludes, and I think it's so fitting. I'd like to say everything is fine, but I'd be lying. I still believe life isn't always fair. But I also know the Lord has promised good to me, and I hold tight my husband Jake and our precious little boys, miracles indeed, and I say thanks. She's living in the daunting in-between. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for John, who comes alongside us in our in-betweens, for the privilege as a pastor to do that. For everyone in this congregation who comes alongside somebody in their in-between. I just pray, oh God, that you'll help us as we, these next 7 weeks, 6 weeks, study your word, to find your word for us in this day. Be known to us in the in-between. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.